Good morning to the rest of you, and welcome to New Life Fremont. My name is Kevin. I am one of the pastors here. We are continuing our sermon series called Living in Crisis, and it's tracing its way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So throughout his sermon, Jesus is teaching his followers how the gospel changes the way that we live, and that it cuts straight to the heart. It looks even deeper than just our visible actions, but to our heart's deepest motivations. And this deep dive into our hearts is maybe no more timely than during a time of crisis, like a global pandemic. Because all the external things that we so often depend on, a lot of them suddenly aren't there anymore. And so let's go ahead and look at our sermon text for today, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 16 through 18. You can find that in your worship booklet or your iPhone or your print Bible. And if you do look at one of those Bibles, you'll notice that our passage skips over the Lord's Prayer. We will come back to that next week, when Pastor Dave preaches, but today our passage is Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 16 through 18. Let's read God's word together. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Continuing in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. So a few weeks ago, I had just returned home from a bike ride, and I hopped off my bike, pulled out my iPhone, and opened up the app Strava. And if you're not familiar with Strava, it's a fitness app, and it keeps track of your mileage, your times, your elevation gain, stuff like that when you are working out. And there's a social media component to it as well. You know, after you finish a workout, you can upload it to your activity feed, you know, whether that's a bike ride or a run or a hike, and other people who follow you on the app can comment on your workout or give what's called kudos, which is the Strava equivalent of liking something. So I got back from a ride. I opened up the app to press finish on my workout and upload it to my feed, but there was a glitch. When I pressed the button to finish and save the activity, there was an error uploading it. It wouldn't go through. And I'll be honest, I was pretty frustrated by that. I had done the bike ride, but there would be no record of it if it didn't upload on Strava. There's actually a saying among people who use Strava, if it's not on Strava, it didn't happen. But of course, it did happen. I know it happened. So why was I so frustrated that my bike ride wouldn't upload to the app? I think a large part of the reason was that no one else would be able to see that my bike ride happened. And if no one else could see that it happened, that's just as if it didn't happen, right? Well, at least that's how I felt. But in our passage today, Jesus teaches about the desire for others to see what we do, for others to see our righteous acts, because we all desperately desire to be seen. We all feel at times like if people don't see the things we do, they might as well have never happened. But Jesus disagrees. In fact, he instructs his followers to intentionally avoid being seen by others when they practice their righteousness. Why? Well, we're going to be looking into that question and more in our sermon. And we'll have 3 points that all come from the very first verse of our passage, Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so our 3 points will be: 1, practicing your righteousness; 2, other people; and 3, your Father who is in heaven. And so let's begin with our first point, practicing your righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness. In our passage, Jesus lays out 3 specific acts of righteousness to practice and instructions for how to go about them, as well as how not to go about them. And these 3 acts of righteousness are giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. And when teaching about each of these, Jesus follows the same structure. When you practice this act of righteousness, don't be like the hypocrites who practice it that way. Instead, practice it this way. Now, the first thing to notice about each of these acts of righteousness is that Jesus assumes his followers will practice them. Verse 2, when you give to the needy. Verses 5 and 7 say, when you pray. Verse 16, when you fast. When, not if you give, if you pray, if you fast, but when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Jesus assumes his followers will be doing these things. So the very first point of application for us is, do we even do these things? Do we give to the needy? Do we pray? Do we fast? Now, the focus of this passage, and therefore our sermon, is not on these 3 acts in and of themselves. The focus is on how we practice them or any other acts of righteousness. You could add to these 3 things other things like reading your Bible, tithing, attending Sunday worship, listening to praise music, whatever. But it's worth emphasizing to start that as Christians, as believers, as those who follow Jesus, we ought to be practicing these 3 things: giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. And if we're not practicing them currently, we ought to be making plans for how we will practice them in the future. How will you give to those who are in need in your community or throughout the world? When will you set aside time to pray, to talk to your Heavenly Father? When are you going to fast? Now, I imagine most of us are already on board with giving to the needy and with praying, but I do wonder if any of us fast. And I'm not talking about the latest health trend of intermittent fasting or waking up so late that you have to skip breakfast in order to get to work on time. Do any of us fast as a spiritual discipline? Because fasting isn't just not eating. I mean, we already do that every night when we sleep, and that's why the first meal of the day is called breakfast, because you break your fast. But fasting as a spiritual discipline, as a spiritual practice, as a act of righteousness, the fasting that Jesus is talking about is not just avoiding eating. It's not eating so that we can pray, so that we can draw near to God with additional focus and emotion and awareness of our need for him. In the Old Testament, fasting was commanded on the Day of Atonement. God commanded that his people fast on the day that was all about atoning for their sins. And then later on in Israel's history, when they were living in exile, you know, after the people of God had been taken from their land and forced to live among other peoples who did not follow God, the people of God began to institute fasts of remembrance, where they would long for their former days when they were in the promised land, when they could worship at the temple before they were punished by God for their disobedience and idolatry. That's because fasting is closely tied with humility and confusion and mourning. And so confessing your sins is an appropriate time to fast. Desperation for God's presence is an appropriate time to fast. Confusion about what you should do is an appropriate time to fast. Mourning all of the ways that this world isn't the way it's supposed to be is an appropriate time to fast. When we fast, we acknowledge that we need God's presence. We need his wisdom. We need his redemption more than we need food. When we fast, we acknowledge that God is God. And how does fasting do that? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, the Apostle Paul is describing enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says that their God is their belly. Their God is their belly, which at first seems kind of funny, right? Like, oh, really, you worship your belly. But it's actually really insightful. I bet that you worship your belly more than you think. I mean, I don't know about you, but when noon hits each day, my stomach starts to growl. You know, my belly says, you better eat something. And what do? I drop everything and eat something. No questions asked. I obey my belly. I feel it growl and I quickly make my way to the kitchen and eat lunch. Perfect obedience to my belly. But sometimes the Holy Spirit growls, so to speak. He prompts me to act in some way, and often I'm slower to obey the Holy Spirit's growl than I am to obey my belly's growl. Do you obey your belly more quickly than you obey God? Probably do sometimes, which is why we need to fast from time to time, because when we fast, we are declaring that our God is not, in fact, our belly. Our God is God. And so hopefully you believe that as followers of Christ, we need to give to the needy. We need to pray. We even need to fast. Jesus assumes we will do these things. And so if we believe that we ought to practice these things, how should we practice them? Well, before teaching us how to practice these things, Jesus tells us how not to practice them. And that brings us to our second point. Other people, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And this really cuts to the heart of what Jesus is teaching in this passage. When followers of Jesus give to the needy, pray, fast, or really practice any form of righteousness, there is a tremendous temptation for us to act hypocritically while we do so. And it all stems from practicing these things in front of other people so that they will see us. So Jesus says in verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet like the hypocrites do so that they will be seen by others. In verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they will be seen by others. In verse 16, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces so that they will be seen by others. Don't do these things in order to be seen by others, because that's what hypocrites do. Hypocrites sound a trumpet before they give to the needy, so that other people will turn and look and see just how devoted to God they are. Hypocrites pick strategic spots in synagogues and street corners to pray so that other people will see how devoted to God they are. Hypocrites disfigure their faces and look miserable when they fast so that other people will see how devoted to God they are. Except Jesus says they're hypocrites. Because they say they're devoted to God, but the trumpets, the street corners, the disfigured faces all prove that they aren't devoted to God. They're devoted to being seen by other people, which is really just a way of being devoted to themselves. Hypocrites practice their righteousness in front of other people, not because they are devoted to God, but because they are devoted to themselves. And so with this teaching, Jesus challenges everyone who claims to follow him to examine their own hearts and ask, am I devoted to God in my religious practices, or am I devoted to being seen by others in my religious practices? Am I just devoted to myself? And look, in today's day and age, you know, we don't really blow trumpets before we do these things, and we don't head out to the synagogue or street corner to pray. We don't tend to disfigure our faces, mainly because we're probably not fasting in the first place. But instead, especially while we're spending way more time at home, separated physically from people, instead what we do is we use an exponentially more dangerous instrument to practice our righteousness in front of other people, and that's social media. Instagram, Facebook, Pinterest, Twitter, Snapchat, LinkedIn, TikTok, Nextdoor. And look, this isn't a uniquely Christian temptation either. You know, scroll through your social media feeds and nearly every single post is someone practicing their righteousness for one religion or another before other people in order to be seen. The religion of politics, the religion of sports, the religion of wokeness, the religion of consumerism, of food, of family, of entertainment, of comfort, of art, of autonomy, of pleasure, of technology, of beauty, of hot takes. Seriously, go through your feeds later and identify what false religion these posts are seeking to be an act of righteousness for. And once you've done that, go through your own posts and ask yourself, what false religion is my post a way of trying to practice my righteousness before other people in order to be seen? My Strava post that wouldn't go through, that made me so angry, it made me angry because a failed upload was a threat to my ability to practice my righteousness before other people in order to be seen in the religion of fitness. And of course, there are uniquely Christian temptations in how we engage in social media too. I mean, you all know the post that I'm going to describe right now. Most likely it's on Instagram, and it's a photo looking down on a tabletop, and there's a coffee mug in the top right, and it's got latte art perfectly oriented towards the camera lens. And then there's a Bible on the table, and it's open to a page that just happens to be filled with highlighting and underlining. And then next to the Bible is a journal, also open, and there's a pen laying there with the cap off, and today's date is already written on the top of a blank page. You know the post. You've probably made that post. I've made that post. You know, it's a not so subtle way to let the world know that I, a Christian, a follower of Christ, started my day with a quiet time, with my daily devotional, because after all, I am devoted to God. But Jesus looks at that post and says, you're not devoted to me. You are a hypocrite. You're devoted to yourself. So what's wrong with us? Why are we so drawn to posting our righteousness on social media? And if you're not on social media, you broadcast your righteousness in other ways. You slip it into conversation that you learned something during your devotional this morning, or when you were praying last night, or in any number of other ways. Why do we do that? Why do we so desperately want other people to see us practicing our righteousness? A friend of mine from seminary wrote a short story, a fairy tale, really, that I think begins to answer this question. It starts off like this. Once upon a time, there was a prince born in a far-off country, cursed with a terrible fate. The king's court magician had put a spell on the prince that made it so he could only exist in the sight of others. If anyone was to look away from him for too long, they would find the prince beginning to disappear. And so enraged, the king banished the court magician, but the work had already been done. And so the king hired several attendants to watch the young prince, two or more at a time, so that the prince would always be in the sight of others and survive. And of course, this also meant he could never be alone. The prince grew up always in the sight of his attendants, yet a strange thing would happen to the boy. He would find that his features changed depending on who was in the room. When one attendant entered, the prince's voice would deepen slightly. When another entered, his hair color would lighten. The strangest and slightest things would shift so that if the servants ever discussed the prince together, they never felt perfectly certain they were describing the same boy. One day, on the prince's 15th birthday, he received a gift packaged and sent to the castle from far away. And the parcel was brought into his chamber and left covered until its contents could be searched for harm, for the king was always wary of enemies. Yet it happened that at that time a great plague was sweeping through the city, so that many of the king's servants were sick and forced to stay in their own rooms. Only one attendant was well enough to watch the prince. The prince approached his gift and detached the letter that was bound on its face. And when he opened the envelope, a strange dust lifted into the room, spreading a sweet aroma throughout. But upon breathing the scent, the boy's attendant suddenly began to gasp. And before he could raise the alarm, he fainted off into a deep sleep. And so the prince began to panic. As soon as the servant's eyes began to close, the boy could feel the effects of his curse upon him. He was beginning to disappear. Why do we so desperately want people to see us practice our righteousness? Because we fear that we are like the prince, that if no one sees us, we will disappear. If no one sees us, it's like we don't exist. It's like what we do doesn't matter. This is the concept of identity. Human beings cannot live without a sense of identity. And your identity is made up of two parts. There's your sense of self and your sense of self-worth. Your sense of self, how you determine your sense of self is by answering the question, who am I? Who am I that is the same in every setting? Because if there's no you that's the same in every setting, then you have no identity. You're simply wearing a different mask for every occasion with no face behind it. To have a sense of self, there must be something about you that does not change from place to place. A core understanding of who you are that is true every day, in every relationship, and in every situation. And then on top of your sense of self, you also have to have a sense of self-worth, an assessment about yourself, that it's valuable, that it matters, that it's meaningful, that it's good, that it's significant, that it's worthwhile. And so your sense of self and your sense of self-worth then make up your identity. And so when we practice our righteousness before others, what we are trying to get is an identity. We want other people to see what we are like, that I love my friends, that I'm healthy, that I'm smart, that I love my kids, that I'm a Christian, that I'm woke, that I'm an artist, that I love my spouse, that I work out. We want people to see our sense of self, and we want them to approve, to give us likes and hearts and comments and emojis and shares and retweets, to give us our sense of self-worth. And again, everyone is doing this, Christian and non-Christian alike. This isn't a uniquely Christian thing. Everyone needs an identity, and everyone pretty much goes about getting it in similar ways. But Jesus threads the needle here by separating the sense of self and the sense of self-worth in Christians by pointing out that we can have the Christian practices of righteousness that give us a sense of self. Giving to the needy, praying, fasting, reading the Bible, journaling, going to church, listening to praise music, wearing a cross necklace, whatever. We can have those things and still have the wrong source of self-worth, which ultimately means the wrong sense of identity. If you practice your righteousness in front of other people in order to be seen, in order to get their approval, that means your identity is dependent on other people. It's dependent on other people seeing you and validating you. And look, I know I've been tough on social media in this sermon, and I am exaggerating its danger a bit, but only because I don't think we typically recognize just how careful we need to be when we engage on social media. It is possible to engage faithfully, but you have to be careful because it can easily turn into a way we make our identity dependent on other people because it's perfectly designed to do that. Social media is perfectly designed to give you a false identity. All the elements of identity are right there. All the posts create our sense of self. The carefully curated parts of our lives that we try to make permanent by posting. And all the likes and hearts and comments are the value judgment on us, where we could easily try to get our sense of self-worth. But however you're tempted to depend on other people seeing you and validating you, whether that's social media or not, you need to know that it won't ultimately deliver. Jesus says three times in our passage that those who practice righteousness to be seen by other people have received their reward. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 16, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And what Jesus is saying is actually a little sarcastic. He's like, wow, nice job. You prayed in front of other people and they have given you their approval. Congratulations. Enjoy your reward. Which, of course, is not actually that valuable of a reward, right? Jesus says that these people may get praise and the approval of man, but that's all they'll get. And that's not a very good reward. Because the approval of man is not very valuable. Do you remember when we were preaching through Ecclesiastes earlier this year? Ecclesiastes 2:16. For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Even if you get praise from man during this lifetime, you will still die and be forgotten. The praise has no endurance. And even if you somehow manage to be well-known or famous or memorialized after you die, look at the national conversation going on right now about America's founding fathers. Not even their legacy is safe. And if their legacy isn't safe, yours won't be either. Future generations are going to look back at us who are alive today, and they're going to condemn us. They're going to condemn us because we've failed to protect the lives of the unborn. We've failed to stop police brutality, and we failed in so many other ways that they will condemn us, and rightfully so. The approval of man is fragile. It does not endure. It can't even be trusted, and it can't give us an identity. If that's what you're after, the approval of others, Jesus says, congratulations. you can have your reward in full, and that is all you'll get. And so if other people and what they think about us can't give us a sense of identity, which everyone needs, where can we get a sense of identity? And that takes us to our final point, your Father who is in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. If we look back at the passage, Jesus follows up each of his explanations of what not to do with instructions for what to do when we practice our righteousness. When you give to the needy, for example, don't sound a trumpet. Instead, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Which is an interesting instruction, right? How do I keep my left hand from knowing what my right hand is doing? Well, Jesus is being a little bit humorous here, but essentially what he's saying is, even if you don't give to the needy in order to be seen by others, you might do it in order to be seen by yourself, to approve of yourself, to think highly of yourself. You know, pretty generous of me to give to those in need. But Jesus says, don't even do that. Don't practice your righteousness for others to see, and don't even practice your righteousness in order for yourself to see. Well, who then? Who will see? Jesus says that if you give in secret, your Father who is in heaven, who sees in secret, he will see and he will reward you. When you give, give in secret. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, look normal, because even though nobody else will be able to tell you're practicing righteousness, your Father who is in heaven will see. Because God sees in secret. He sees everything. God sees everything. Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Anywhere you go, God is there, God sees. Now, that might initially be a frightening thought. God sees what you do in secret. You're never truly alone. That thing that you did that you think no one knows about, God does know about it. He sees what's done in secret. But the fact that God sees in secret is also tremendously freeing in at least three ways. First, there's no sense in hiding your sins from him. He already knows. So you can just exhale and confess them because Jesus died on the cross to pay for them, and God will not hold them against anyone who trusts him. Second, the fact that God sees in secret also means we can trust our reward will be fair. Jesus says three times in the passage that your Father will reward you for what was done in secret. And I don't know exactly what the reward will be, and it seems clear that it's not expected in this lifetime, but in heaven. But if it's from God, it's going to be good. And if it's from God, it's going to be fair. Just as a contrast. So my wife, Holly, recently started a new job at the USPS. And as a new employee, she doesn't have an employee number yet. 4 weeks in and still no employee number, which means they can't issue her paychecks yet. You know, supposedly they're keeping track of her hours worked. And once HR figures out her employee number, they'll pay it all out. But she's kind of left waiting right now, just, you know, writing down her own hours and hoping that it all lines up with the hours they eventually pay her for. But because God sees what is done in secret, because he sees everything, we can rest assured that all the times on earth that we obeyed Jesus, practiced our righteousness in secret, we forewent the praise of man, any reward from others that we didn't depend on, God will have a perfect accounting of all of it. God's books are immaculate. God sees in secret, so we can trust that our reward will be fair. And third, the fact that God sees us, all of us, everything we do, even what is done in secret, means that we actually can get an identity through him. You see, to get an identity, you do need someone outside of yourself to bestow a judgment on you. You need someone from the outside to look at you and say, you have great worth. But the problem with looking for this judgment from other people is that they don't see all of you. They can only see the parts of you that you let them see. And so even if they do judge you to be worthy, it's a judgment that's based on incomplete information. And even if someone did know all of you and judge you to be worthy, you could not assume that that person would always think that of you. You'd be enslaved to them, always working to maintain their approval. But your Father who is in heaven sees in secret. He sees everything. He sees the real you, the true you, the flaws, the struggles, the glory. Because of Jesus's death and resurrection, all that's wrong with you is dealt with, and you have been adopted into God's family. So when God looks at you, he sees his child. When Jesus looks at you, he sees his little brother, his little sister. You have an identity. You're God's child, and that makes you worth Jesus's infinitely great sacrifice on the cross. And so you're free to practice your righteousness in secret because you don't need anything from anyone else. You already have it all in Christ. Your Father who is in heaven sees you. At the end of that fairy tale about the prince, the boy opens the gift that had arrived, and it's a mirror. And initially, he's relieved. He can stop disappearing because even though no one else can see him right now, if he looks into the mirror, he can see himself and survive. And oh, how he longs to see himself, to know who he truly is. But just as he's about to look into the mirror, a voice calls out and stops him. There's no one in sight, but the voice explains that looking into the mirror is not the solution to the boy's problem. The voice says, "A mirror gives an accurate reflection, but it does not teach you how to look. The heart sees what it desires to see and despairs by seeing what it should not. To live in your own eyes is to stretch and twist yourself into an unrecognizable shape, and eventually there will be nothing left of the original, nothing left to endure, and you will be infinitely and finally consumed." And just as the prince is about to start weeping in despair, the voice says, "But there is a way of escape. Let me follow you beyond this room, and I will stay with you always. Your curse is to die beyond the sight of another, but if you allow me, you will never be out of my sight." That's what our Father, who is in heaven, who sees in secret, says to all his children. You will never be out of my sight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you are all-knowing, that you're present everywhere, that you see in secret. And Lord, we thank you for your graciousness toward us, that you would adopt us as your sons and daughters, that you would give us a name, you would give us an identity, that you would show us how much we are worth in your eyes. Lord, we pray that as we go out from here today, that we would live in the reality that we are always in your sight. You'll never take your eyes off of us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.